our pastor is here now.
Thank you so much. Carrie had shared that story with me this week. And, you know, churches can be mean. Churches can be mean. My own father was fired by First Baptist Monroe while I was in college at Auburn. And it had nothing to do with anything wrong he did. But some people didn't like him. But you know what? God is never mean. God is never mean. I heard something in a song this past week. I'm going to claim it now for the rest of my days because it just spoke to me. And it said this: I'm loved not because I'm worthy, but because he is good.
Amen.
Let's pray for a moment if we may. Heavenly Father, thank you that you, for whatever reason in yourself, you chose to love us. And your love is eternal. You don't change. The scripture tells us, I, the Lord, change not. It says it plainly. Thank you, God. It is my prayer today that, Lord, that your word will become alive to us. May your spirit, who inspired Dr. Luke to write these words, who recorded the words of Jesus as he spoke, may your spirit make these words come alive to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, turn with me as we continue studying the Gospel of Luke. We're still in chapter 11. If you find it, passage, we're going to begin in just a moment with verse 14, chapter 11. How could they? How could they hear the life-giving words? How could they see his life-changing miracles? How could they witness his power even under death itself and not believe in him? How could they reject him with such disdain? How could they ridicule him with such hate? Were they not supposed to be religious men? Men who dedicated their lives to the laws of God? How could they be so blind, so stubborn, with hearts so hard? How could they miss a display of God standing right in front of them? Baffles the mind. That's exactly what happened. They had the greatest privilege of any generation, yet they wasted it. The very ones who should have been the first to listen to Jesus, the first to follow Jesus, determined to be opposed to Jesus. And in that opposition, in that willful rejection, their eternal damnation was set. It's very sad, for the one day the one they judged so poorly will judge them. So let's begin chapter 11, verse 14 and following. I call a terrible slander. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, the word really means to taunt him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus drove out a demon from a helpless man. That's the kind of thing he had done many times. As we've studied in Luke's gospel, we've seen several instances of that happening, including one man you might remember who had so many demons that they gave themselves a nickname. They called themselves Legion. Jesus had done many times that kind of ministry. Now notice that some demons, not all, but some have the power to cause physical illnesses. Some have the power to cause physical ailments. That doesn't mean that if you get sick, that's a demon involved. But it does mean occasionally demon can cause physical maladies. And in this man's case, some kind of demon had made him deaf, mute, and blind. Now, there were Jewish exorcists. We'll see that in a minute. And in their efforts to help a demon-possessed person, they truly believed that if they could get the demon to name itself, give up its name, then they would have power over the demon. There might be some truth to that. What little bit I know about exorcism, and it's very little, there does seem to be an effect if you can get the demon to name itself. But this man was mute. He couldn't speak. Therefore, it was impossible to get the name of the demon. But Jesus drove the demon out anyhow, and the people were marveled. Yet the enemies of Jesus were not impressed. They attributed his power to another source. They never did argue that he couldn't do miracles. They never said the miracles are fake. They couldn't say that. It was too obvious to everybody that the miracles were real. They didn't argue about the miracles. They just attributed them to another source. Look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, verses 22 and following. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." It's by Beelzebul. Now, that has a little bit of history to it. You see, the Canaanites, the Philistines, who were part of that group, worshipped a storm god, Baal. And one of the names was Beelzebub. So, in fact, some of your translations will use that name, Beelzebub. But the Jews ridiculed that name, and they twisted it a little bit and called him Beelzebul. I'll get it right in a minute. Beelzebul, which means Lord of the Flies. Lord of the Flies. And be honest with you, it means manure, where the flies hang around. That's what they were calling Jesus. Can you imagine that? That's what they were saying. Imagine being so spiritually blinded that you call the work of God the work of the devil. These men were so stubborn in their unbelief that they actually thought that what Jesus was doing was inspired by Satan. Because over the years, that Beelzebul became a nickname for Satan. And then there were others in that group that day who took a completely different approach. They didn't call him ugly names like these Pharisees, but they taunted him with a demand. Back in our text, verse 16, it says, but some of them said, no, excuse me, that's verse 15, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now, as if all the miracles he had done over the last 2.5 years had not been enough. All the miracles he had performed were not enough. All the demons he had driven out were not enough. They were asking for a spectacular sign in the heavens. They were saying, "Jesus, make the sun stand still like it did in the olden days. Or make the constellations of the sky rearrange themselves. Or do something with the Jordan River, make it stand still like it did in the days of Joshua. Do something really spectacular. Then we'll believe." But Jesus knew what was in their hearts. They were not doubting because they needed more information. They were doubting in stubborn unbelief. No amount of miracles, no number of miracles would change their hearts. And you know that's true today. Sometimes people think, well, if I could see a bunch of miracles, if I could see something dramatic, then I'd believe, then I'd turn to Christ. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. You'd rationalize it. You'd try to explain it away. That's what they did. That's what you'd do. Jesus could have judged those men that day and condemned them. He could have damned them to hell that very second, and they would have deserved it. He could have said something like, "Well, you want to see a spectacular sign? I'll make fire come down from heaven and burn you guys up. I'll make the earth open up and swallow all of you down. You know, you want to see something spectacular? You're going to get it." He could have done that, and they would have deserved it. But instead, he showed mercy. He reasoned with them. He gave them a chance to change their minds. And first he spoke to the Pharisees, back in our text, verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a household divided falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? You guys lacked rationality. What you're proposing makes no sense. Why would Satan fight against Satan? That's ridiculous. It's not rational. Your argument lacks right reason, and your argument lacks integrity. You have exorcists in your midst. When they say your sons, he's talking about Jewish exorcists who were commissioned by the scribes. He said you have exorcists in your midst, and you attribute their ministry to God. You say what they do comes from God. Why do you see me any different? And by the way, they did have exorcists. In fact, according to Josephus, who's a Jewish historian who lived a little bit after Jesus and wrote a bunch of things that help us understand the history of the Jewish nation, Solomon, King Solomon, had in his wisdom developed incantations which were supposed to drive out demons. And there were a group of people who followed the practices of King Solomon, his incantations, and having the ministry of driving out demons. They were Jewish exorcists. I don't know how successful they were, but they existed. In fact, we have an example of Jewish exorcists in the New Testament in the book of Acts. And if I teach the book of Acts, which I'm thinking about doing, we'll get to this when we get to it, but I just want to give you a taste of it. So look at Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 11. This is during the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Can you imagine that? I mean, I'm going to be rude. I'm sorry. Walk away from the pulpit. I'm going to get way away from the pulpit. I'm way out here away from the pulpit. Even his underwear had healing power. Now I'm going to... Getting back. God used the Apostle Paul in his preaching. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, and they were itinerant. These guys would travel around to do this and hope they'd get money. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Not that we proclaim, whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, beat them up, and overpowered them, and they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Not a good day for those guys. You see, the name of Jesus is only powerful to those who are children of Jesus, those who are servants of Jesus. It is not some kind of incantation somebody can use. Well, it does show there were Jewish exorcists, which there were. And these Pharisees, the day Jesus was talking to them, actually supported and believed in the Jewish exorcists. And Jesus said, you understand what they're doing is from God. Why can't you grasp it to me? Your arguments lack rationality, lack integrity because you're not being honest, and it lacks spirituality. If the finger of God is here, the kingdom of God is here. If the finger of God is here, the kingdom of God is here. And Jesus goes on to provide a parable. Let's continue in our text, verses 21 and following. I call an obvious fact. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. A strong man can protect his house unless a stronger man attacks him. The stronger man wins. In this illustration, Jesus is the stronger man. He's been attacking Satan's kingdom all these 2.5 years of his ministry thus far. He's been delivering men and women, boys and girls, who were captured by Satan. They were the devil's spoil. And now those who were his spoil are being set free from his grip by the power of Jesus. This shows that Jesus is stronger than the devil, stronger than Satan. He was defeating Satan's kingdom. John the Apostle knew something about this. He wrote about it to fellow Christians. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, that's the key word, by the way, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to destroy the devil's work, and he still does that today. He still sets people free from the devil's grip, free from the devil's bondage. He delivers the captives, sets them free to live as God intended. Now, by the way, this text does not mean that Christians don't sin. What it means is a true Christian does not have a lifestyle of constant, unrestrained sinning. The difference between a believer who occasionally sins and an unbeliever who can do nothing but sin is the salvation of Christ. We all sin, but someone who's not a Christian can't help it at all. That's all they are able to do. You see, your lifestyle shows who you belong to. Jesus came to destroy the devil's kingdom, destroy his grip on humanity. At the cross, the devil thought he'd beat him. At the cross, the devil thought he'd won. At the cross, the demons celebrated. They thought this was it. When he was laid in that tomb, they thought, we've won, we beat God, we beat the Son of God, we've won. But they never comprehended what God was doing. So look at Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Paul writes this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, that means demonic, evil rulers and authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The cross was not the defeat of Jesus, the cross was the victory of Jesus. It's the victory for us. Well, Jesus was there to defeat the power of Satan. Satan has some limited power in our day, but in reality, he is a defeated foe. One day he'll be cast into the lake of fire. Now, as Jesus was talking to those people that day, he was showing them that in casting out demons, he was stronger than the devil. And he went on to say that with him, there is no neutrality. There is no neutrality. Verse 23 again in our text. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. In the mind of Jesus, trying to be neutral is the same as standing against him. And the truth is, there is no neutrality. This is a spiritual war. And every person's on one side or the other. Every person is either in the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. Every human being is either on the road to heaven or the road to hell. As one person has said, there are the saints and the ain'ts, and there's nothing else. The saints and the ain'ts. You see, I'm not as skilled at Christian apologetics as Brother Rusty, but I do know that there are people who try to imagine that Jesus was some good moral teacher. They will think in their minds, well, that guy Jesus lived many centuries before and he did some good things and said some nice things. He was a good moral teacher. But my friends, that is not logical. That is not logical. You're not using your brain to say that. You know why you're not using your brain to say that? Because Jesus won't let you. Jesus won't let you. You see, the things he said can't be said by a good moral teacher. What he claimed he was God. He claimed he was God. He looked at those religious leaders and he said, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. I say therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe I am he, Yahweh, you will die in your sins." He would say, the Father and I are one. He would say, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, the kind of man who said the things that Jesus said can't be a good moral teacher, and I'll tell you why. Because he's claiming to be God. Either he was claiming to be God, thinking that he was, and he wasn't, which made him insane, made him crazy, made him a lunatic, an idiot. He thought he was God and he wasn't. Or he knew he wasn't God, but he said he was, which made him a liar, a fraud, and the greatest fraud in human history. Or he said he was God and he is, which makes him Lord. Liar, lunatic, or Lord? Jesus of Nazareth can only be one of those three. There is no room for a so-called good moral teacher. That doesn't exist. Jesus is Lord. Well, Jesus goes on talking to these Pharisees and he gives an illustration. Let's come back in our text to verse 24 and following. I call it a dangerous condition. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus told another story. He illustrated the danger of an empty soul. In this story, a demon is apparently cast out of a man. Maybe those Jewish exorcists had a success. This man had most likely been in some deep sin to be in his condition, but the demon was cast out. So the demon left, and the man was left alone. He tried to change his ways by doing good. He sought to reform himself. He meant to improve his morality. Morality is what the Pharisees were most concerned about in their application of the law of Moses. They really were big on the idea of morality. The demon went about in the spirit world. That's what it means, waterless places. Demons are spirit beings. They don't need water. The concept is he's in the spirit world. But they do like to indwell people. For some reason, they love to indwell people because by indwelling people, they can discredit and damage the image of God in humankind. So they love to be able to indwell human beings. So this demon in this story comes back to the man. And when he comes back to the man, he finds that his house has been cleaned. Now, the house is the man's body. And his life has been swept and put in order. That means he's trying to do a good job. The man is trying to reform himself. He's trying to be a better person. He's trying to be a better individual. The demon doesn't like that. So he goes and gets seven other spirits to join him. And all eight of them possess the man. Well, how did that happen? What do you mean? He was trying to reform himself. He was trying to be better. He's trying to be a good person. And all of a sudden, his condition is worse than when he started. Why? Because he had sought reformation in his life, but not salvation. Reformation, but not salvation. His soul did not have God in it. Just like those Pharisees that day. Oh, he had good deeds. They had good deeds. But his heart was not filled with God. Neither was theirs. He had reformation, but not regeneration. He was not a child of God. You see, it's not enough to be a good moral person yourself. You have to give your heart to the Lord. In the story, this man had not done that. And these Pharisees who Jesus was talking to, they really believed they were the best people on earth. I mean, you would ask a Pharisee how good you are. Oh, I'm excellent. I'm outstanding. They considered themselves to be almost blameless. They followed the laws of Moses. They lived by the 613 rules of the scribes. They boasted in their supposed purity. Their name, Pharisee, means separated ones, and that's what they thought of themselves. We're separated from those common people. We're better than they are. We are the good guys. They trusted in their outward actions of morality to make them acceptable to God. Theirs was the house that was swept, outwardly clean, but it was swept by the broom of self-effort. The broom of self-effort, not filled with God. They illustrated the empty soul. A soul filled with man-made religion. A life of man-imagined morality. And that's a dangerous thing. The most dangerous thing is not to be a sinner who's a drunken or a drug addict or somebody who lives in the gutter. What's more dangerous is somebody who comes to church and thinks they're okay, but they don't have Jesus. That's the morality. Without God is the most dangerous thing of all. Because a person will think they're okay. I saw a movie last night. Good movie, by the way, about George Whitefield and Benjamin Franklin. It's called A Great Deliverance. If you have a chance to go see it, go see it. I never knew that George Whitefield was a friend of Benjamin Franklin, but I read about it and he was. George Whitefield was a preacher who had a voice far better than I'll never, ever, ever had. In the years he preached, which was before the American Revolution, they say he preached 18,000 times to more than 10 million people. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people were saved in his ministry. He was a friend of Benjamin Franklin, who was a publisher of some of his sermons. But Benjamin Franklin, God bless him, a great American patriot, he never gave his heart to Jesus. He just thought, I'm moral enough. I'm good enough. I do good deeds. God will count that for me. That's what he thought. And I promise you, my friends, he went to hell thinking that. He went to hell thinking that. You see, morality is not the issue. Having Jesus is. Well, while he was talking that day, a woman in the crowd cried out and she complimented his mother and says, in essence, your mother would be proud of you. She's a blessed woman. And she was. And she was. She had the privilege of birthing the Messiah. She had the responsibility of raising the Messiah. She was a good woman. She is to be respected. She is to be honored. But she's not to be worshipped. The Catholic Church is dead wrong. Mary of Nazareth was a sinner. She was a sinner just like you and me. She needed the blood of Jesus to be shed on her behalf just like we do. So Jesus accepted the compliment about his mother, but he quickly turned the focus back to obedience to God because that's what matters. So let's finish up our text for today. What I call a last sign, verses 29 and following. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus had performed so many miracles, there was no one who should have misunderstood, no one should have questioned, no one should have doubted. There were so many signs of the fact that he was from God that any clear-thinking person should have recognized that. The only way at that point you could not believe in him was to choose not to believe. You chose to reject him. And that's what was happening now in his ministry. Some of the people were hardening their hearts into fixed unbelief. So-called religious leaders had crystallized their rejection of him. Jesus gave them both a rebuke and a proclamation. Only one more sign would be given to them. This one would be the greatest. Let's look at Matthew's account. Matthew chapter 12, once more, verses 38 through 40. "For some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation asked for a sign. but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus said, this is the last sign. This is it. Now, I want to give you a couple of comments here. First of all, the idea of 3 days and three nights doesn't literally mean 72 hours. It was a Jewish expression that meant 3 days. In all probability, Jonah was not in the belly of the fish for 72 hours. And we certainly know Jesus was not in the grave for 72 hours. It's a figure of speech. It means 3 days. And I want to give you the background about a series. God called Jonah, who, by the way, was from Galilee. God called Jonah to go to the capital of the most evil group of people at that point in history, the Assyrians. People who loved to torture their enemies. They would cut the skin off their enemies. They would cut the skin while they were alive. They loved to torture their enemies. They were enemies of the Jews. Their capital city was Nineveh, a city of over 100,000 people, which in that day and age, that was a big city. And God called Jonah, go to that city and tell them, repent, repent. And you know the story? Jonah said, no way. I ain't doing that. I ain't going to those people, God. I hate them. I hate those people. I hate their guts. So he got on a boat, you know the story, trying to head to Spain. And God brought up a storm so that it wound up being the fact that they had to throw everything overboard and there still was a storm. And Jonah had to admit that he was the cause of the storm. And the sailors still tried to save him, but they couldn't. So eventually they threw him in the water. And of all things, the storm calmed down. There was Jonah, blah, 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 in the water, Mediterranean. And God had prepared a fish. He didn't say whale, it might have been, but it was a special fish. God had prepared a fish that came up and swallowed him. Now that was an experience. That's something that doesn't happen every afternoon. And he was in the belly of that fish, apparently with an air pocket. He was in the belly of that fish for some length of time, and the acid in that belly of that fish bleached his hair white, bleached his clothes white. You know, and you know what? God sent that fish like a submarine to the coast of Assyria. And here were the the fishermen on the coast of Assyria. And the Assyrians had a god. One of the many gods they worshiped was called Dagon. It was a fish god. He was half man, half fish. That's who they believed in. They had Dagon, the fish god. Here comes this giant fish. I can imagine the fishermen seeing this giant fish coming up. And then this giant fish comes up and he spits out this guy, blah, repent. He got their attention, and word of this man traveled all the miles and miles from the coast to the capital of Assyria. So when he got to the capital of Assyria, Nineveh, they'd heard about him. They knew about it. Here's this guy with white skin and white hair and white clothes, and he preaches repentance, and God spared that. So you know they repented? Did you know that's the greatest revival in the Bible? The greatest revival in the Bible? To pagans. Do you know that God spared those people for three generations? For 150 years. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now here's the illustration. When Jonah was sucked up by that fish, whatever it was God prepared, in the belly of that fish, it symbolized he died. When Jonah was spit out onto to the shore, it symbolized he was alive again. Jesus is saying, here's the last sign. Here's the last sign. I'm going to literally die. What Jonah symbolized, I'm going to actualize. I'm going to literally die. I'm going to be in the belly of the earth, a grave, and then I'm going to rise again. My resurrection is the greatest and last sign. And his resurrection would be proclaimed by the apostles. More than anything else, this is what they talked about. Look very quickly at Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and following. And here's a sermon from Peter. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. You saw those things, for you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was not possible for death to hold on to Jesus because he is the Lord. The resurrection of Jesus was the message the apostles thundered. It's what Christianity is based upon. You know, I've told you before that Christianity is based upon two legs of impossibility, two impossible events, a virgin birth, which is impossible, and a resurrection from the dead, which is impossible. Ridiculous, stupid, no sane person would believe in either one, except that the God of the universe who invented all things can do them. The author of the universe can do them, and he did. He did. And the resurrection is what the apostles proclaimed. Do you know that of the 12 apostles, only one of them died a natural death? That was John, and he was tortured before he died. The other 11 were murdered. They were executed for their belief. They were executed for what they saw. You see, over the centuries, many people have died for what they believe in. That's not terribly uncommon. People die for what they believe in, but nobody dies for what they know is a lie. These people died for what they claimed to have seen. What they claimed to have seen. Not some concept they believed in. What they claimed to have seen. I saw him. I saw him. I knew he was dead. And I saw him alive. And I'll go to any death saying that. You can't stop me. People don't die for a lie. These guys were willing to die for what they'd seen. He was alive. He was resurrected. Jesus, in this illustration, talks about how this generation in which he was talking to had the greatest privilege. In fact, the Assyrians repented at the preaching of Jonah, and he goes back in history and talks about the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba, which is in southern Arabia, modern-day Yemen, the Queen of Sheba traveled hundreds of miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon and apparently was converted to the Jewish God in the trip. And Jesus said, you know, that she will one day rise to the judgment and condemn you because she did not have as much wisdom presented to her as you're having presented to you right now. The men of Nineveh, the Assyrians, the pagans who repented at the preaching of Jonah, they will condemn you. They didn't have as much light as you have, but they repented at the preaching of Jonah. These Gentiles who you look down on, who you have prejudice against, who you can't stand, they will be your judges. They will be there when I judge you. And they will be the jury that convicts you because they trusted the light they received. And you have received greater light. Isn't that something? God accepted their faith as little as it was. He accepted it. But these people were rejecting the greatest privilege of any generation. Jesus explained this sad fact to his disciples. One last Bible verse, John 15, verses 22 and following. Jesus speaks to his disciples and says this, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin, the sin of rejecting me. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. And if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Do you know that to reject Jesus makes you a God-hater? Makes you a God-hater. Now, people don't think that way. They don't want to think about themselves that way. But it's the truth. It's just the truth. To oppose Jesus is to be a God-hater. Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever's not gathering souls into the kingdom is scattering them. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. We're in a spiritual war. Everybody's on one side or the other. Everybody's in the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. Everybody. Now, we don't have Jesus physically here before us today, but we do have his word, and we have the conviction of his spirit. We have the opportunity to join with him, to receive him as Lord and Savior. I pray that none of us will find ourselves opposed to Jesus, but rather that we would all be united with Jesus, believers in Jesus, for the one who did die for us and rose again for us might live in us. But the truth is, he is Lord. He is. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity for us to gather here today and read a portion of your word. And I pray, Lord, that my feeble words has helped people to realize and help myself to realize what a privilege we have of receiving you as our Lord and Savior. May each of us do that, Lord. If there's anyone who's never done that, may they reach out in their heart and say, Lord Jesus, save me. That's all it takes. Lord Jesus, save me. I turn to you. I pray that every person will have done that. Help us to worship you. Please keep us safe as we go forward this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing a closing song together.
Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich, because of what the Lord has done for us. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich, because of what the Lord has done for us. Give thanks. Give thanks. Give thanks.
Amen. Thank you so much for being here. Please stay for lunch. Even if you didn't bring anything, please stay for lunch. That's why we have this every month, for fellowship, so we can develop ourselves as a church family. Please remember our offering box. That's how we're funded, unless you can give something by debit over the internet. Never credit, no debt, just debit. Okay. But please help us where you can. I love you guys. I'm going to say a prayer, and that's going to count as our prayer for the meal. Okay. And so after I say that prayer, if you have a good back, help us set up the tables. They're in there. Help us set up tables, and when the tables are set and the women get the food ready, it'll be time to eat.